Good morning. Today's the 22nd of March 2026. Come and worship the Lord God. Worship God. Do you remember there was a moment when the Lord Jesus was on the cross and Luke picks up one of his prayers? He records it for us. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. As we come to worship God, please let me read for us another one of John Newton's hymns. It's about this very moment in the Gospels and Jesus' prayer. I won't read the whole of the hymn, but about every second verse or so. But it will be enough for us. And I pray that we will lift all that we are in worship to the Lord our God, and we will praise him in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Spirit who lives within us. So please hear the words of this hymn. Father, forgive, the Saviour said, they know not what they do. His heart was moved when thus he prayed, for me, my friends, and you. Through love of sin, we long were prone to act as Satan bid. But now with grief and shame we own, we knew not what we did. But Jesus all our guilt foresaw and shed his precious blood to satisfy the holy law and make our peace with God. My sin, dear Saviour, made thee bleed. Yet didst thou pray for me? I knew not what I did, indeed, when ignorant of thee. Let's please bow together and let's please pray to God. O Lord our God, all of heaven and earth could not contain your glory. You shine forth in magnificent radiance, and no one can stand in your presence and live. Your holiness would consume us. And we are like those scoffers at the cross of Jesus, who looked and thought that he had to prove himself to us. But how terrible our sin, and yet how wonderful his words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, we repent of our sin and we turn to you. And in our hearts, we name specifically the sin that we have fallen for, that we have fallen short of your glory in, that we have disobeyed you. May that sin not rule over us, we pray. We thank you that Christ gave his life at this very moment that we read off, through all the sneering and the jeering of the leaders and the crowds, the soldiers. The pure, holy Son of God went to the cross for a sinner such as me. And in his name, we have forgiveness and we have new life, cleansing. And we thank you, Lord, with all our heart. We fall at the cross and we thank you. And may your name be glorified and exalted and lifted high, and even to the ends of the earth. May Christ and him crucified be our great desire of our heart. We thank you that you've given your Spirit, that when Jesus returned to your side, O Father. You sent the Spirit to live within us and to give us gifts that we would serve and edify your people, build them up. And he seals us till that day of redemption. He's the counselor, the comforter. And we are so grateful, O Lord, that you haven't left us alone, but you've given your Spirit to live within us. And may more and more of his fruit be seen in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That your name, which is holy and above all, your name would be truly honoured. We ask these things, Lord, and we would submit and surrender all that we are to you. For you are good, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please let's sing now a song of praise to God, and it's very humble praise. This one by Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So please stand up and please sing.
When I survey
Before we pray, please let me read you some more from the Heidelberg Catechism, 129 questions and answers to teach us about God and about ourselves, the world that we live in. And we're up to questions number 75, 76, 77. The answers that are given there are fairly long answers, and it's all to do with the Lord's Supper. You might remember that last time, which I think was a week or two ago, that we looked at it, or 2 or 3 weeks ago, it was all about baptism. And so now we turn to the other of the sacraments or the ordinances that the Lord has given us, and the Lord's Supper. Question 75. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command comes these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? Answer. It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ and thereby to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Question 76. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? Answer. In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And we'll leave it there. We'll come back to that, God willing, next week and continue on. I think we're well over halfway now, working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. But let's come before God and let's bow to him and pray to him now. Oh God, in your wisdom, in your goodness, you have given gifts to us for our benefit. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these draw us to Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. They proclaim his death until he would come again. And baptism, it's a washing. It points to the washing away of sin that was achieved at the cross. And so we thank you for these gifts. And Lord, may we never minimize or misuse or dishonor the good gifts that you have given. To do that would be a terrible thing. We come to you in prayer, Lord, and lay before you the burdens of our hearts, and that we would pray the things that you would have us to pray. And therefore, Lord, we lift before you now and pray that you'd hear these things. And even though our prayers are so weak, may you strengthen them by your Spirit and may they be carried to your throne of grace. May we find help in Jesus' name, our great high priest, help in our time of need. Even though our walk is stumbling, we thank you that we have a good shepherd who ever lives to intercede for us. But I wish to pray now for the country of India, in particular North India, that whole Himalayan region, in fact, stretching from Pakistan, India, Nepal, Bhutan. There are many people there who live in villages scattered about, and many of them would worship the Hindu gods. But there are those who have come to worship the true and the living God, who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And for them, Lord, we pray that you'd be with them today and you'd strengthen them and help them. And where in recent years there's been a rise in that Hindu nationalism, we ask, Lord, that you'd give your people there wisdom and courage and grace and all that they need, Lord, to honour your name in every circumstance. Please protect them, Lord. And we thank you for these, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let their love and their devotion for you flourish, we pray. Lord, we pray for little Bible colleges and places where your word is taught. We pray that you'd protect them, watch over them too. We pray for the protection of innocence, particularly, Lord, for children. We ask that you would keep them in your sovereignty and your goodness, that you would protect innocence, oh God. We pray too for the countries of Africa, and particularly West Africa, where in recent years, even decades, there has been much violence, terrible things done. And we know there that there are many who call on your name as well. Again, may you give them an abundance of your Holy Spirit, that they would have wisdom, they would have grace, courage, and all that they need to serve you in their circumstances. Wish to pray too, Lord, for young ones that we know, and perhaps those that have gone off to university, and we pray actually worldwide, as at this time the universities will have started back, and many, Lord, will go off into new environments. May they find in these places something that they never thought they would find, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opened up a whole new world to them. And may Christ, therefore, may you be at work even on university campuses. They can be very hostile places, and the administrators are hostile to you. But Lord, may in your goodness, may your the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it fills the waters and the heavens above, may it so too fill the university campuses. We pray these things and we lay them before you in gratitude and in thanks to you. May your holy name be the desire of our hearts. We ask this even as we confess our sin and we look to Christ as our Saviour. Say thank you. Amen. Let's sing By Faith We See. In opening God's word today, we're coming to a passage where Paul will address specifically the Jewish people. It's Romans chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 17, and we'll read through to verse 27. And you'll notice that he'll pick up particularly perhaps the two most important markers that the Jewish people had, that they had God's law and that they had circumcision as a sign of belonging to him. Before we read that, though, I'd like to read to you a passage from Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. But just before this, Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts. And he gets to them about turning to the Lord in repentance and how this is a matter of the heart. But Jeremiah 5, verses 1 to 5, and listen to what the Lord instructs Jeremiah to do. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, then I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. And I thought, these are only the poor, they're foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I will go to the leaders, and I'll speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Let me continue with verse 6. And therefore a lion from the forest will attack them, and a wolf from the desert will ravage them. A leopard will lie in wait near the towns to tear to pieces any who venture out. For their rebellion is great, and their backslidings many. Now, if you turn over to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 17 through to 27. And this is God's word. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and you approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Well, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Well, may God bless this part of his word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray to God before we take up this part of his word. Let's pray. O Lord, it was your apostle John who said, God is light, there is no darkness in him at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us or cleanses us from all sin. And let that promise be true to us now, Lord, and that warning be true to us now. We take up very serious things today. We ask that you would be with us to humble us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, we're coming to these early chapters of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, the Romans. And I think that you can sense some tension in the air here, even as Paul writes so carefully and lovingly to these people. When you read through the Gospels, do you remember there's that moment in John chapter 8 where the Lord Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great feasts that was held every year, usually in September or October. And this time that he was at that feast was in fact part of his revealing who he is, as well as his authority that was given to him by God the Father. Now, as part of that feast, usually what would happen was that large lamps were placed atop the pillars of the temple court, and they would be lit so that right from the pinnacle of the city, the light from the lamps would flood through over the whole of the city. And it was in that context that Jesus then said, John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but would have the light of life. Have the light of life. When I come to Jesus, it begins with a sense of my need for him and a sense of the sin that in the past and even my sin today, it scars and mars my life. And I must own that and acknowledge that. I must lay before him my specific sin. But it's even more than that as well, because I realise that even the very best of human beings, if we could be the very best that we could be, our sin runs so deep that it's not enough to unseat that deep-rooted problem that we have, both in each of us individually and also as whole societies. And it's why when God draws me, I feel like it is a whole new world to discover Jesus Christ, and it truly is. I realize that he is light, and his promises are powerful and true, even though I struggle with old man nature. Now, when you keep on reading that chapter in John chapter 8, as the conversation goes on between the Lord Jesus and those who were listening to him, it says that even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. That's what it says. Isn't that the way that you too, I pray, find yourself drawn to him as you read the Gospels? Even as he spoke, my faith in him, many put their faith in him, and my faith in him grew. But there were some people, it said, that were still grappling with what this meant, particularly what it meant for their identity as God's chosen people. For you see, their hope lay in these words. They said, Abraham is our father. Jesus replied and said, if Abraham truly were your father, then you would do what Abraham did. You would follow in the way that he obeyed and loved God, trusted God. I think that our Lord is saying something similar. I think that the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 is saying something similar to what our Lord said in John chapter 8. And please think about this for a moment. You know those experiences where you're in a conversation with someone and they might be describing to you a situation or a problem, and you may not have realized it at first, but then you realize that they're actually describing themselves. Or at least they're describing who they used to be. And you might also realize with some dread that their words are actually hitting very close to the mark of your own life. And that's what Romans 2 verse 17 does. Please listen to what it says, and please think about Paul's own life, as well as the way in which these verses can also cut very close to who we are as well. He says, so Romans 2 verse 17, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew," and think about the way in which what follows now is this really a fivefold definition of someone who at face value is a superb human being. They're knowledgeable, and surely this person is right with God. So you call yourself one of God's chosen people. You know God. You call yourself a Jew. If you rely on the law, you rely on the law, and you brag or you're proud about your relationship to God. Then verse 18, you know his will and you approve of what is superior. You know what is best for life and for humanity because you were instructed by the law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind. You have the right way. You are a light for those who are in the dark. And actually anyone who knew their Bible knew that Paul is describing here what Isaiah described in chapters 49 and 52 and other chapters, how God's people were to be a light to the Gentiles. Verse 20, you are an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of infants. Now they're good things. Because you have in the law the embodiment of truth and knowledge, of knowledge and truth. And I think that if you took this person that Paul is describing here and you had them stand before us, you would see that this is a wonderful, wise and upright human being. They know God better than other people, and they could even boast of their relationship with God. They're proud of their relationship with God. And again, if you know Paul, then isn't Paul saying, this is exactly the kind of man I was, you know. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was from the royal tribe or the kingly tribe of Benjamin even. I was a leader. I was a Pharisee. I knew God's law and I was so zealous to teach others and to make sure that God's law was enforced and people obeyed it. I boasted about my relationship to God, or I was proud of my relationship to him. But then his next words, they pop the balloon of who he once was. It's Philippians chapter 3, of course. For Paul says, yet all I once held dear and built my life upon, I now consider loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. I can be so proud before God and other people, but it is all about to be torn down. Now please come back to verse 21 here, because to this outwardly superhuman being, Paul now asks this crushing question. You then, you teach others, you're this wonderful person, you boast about your relationship with God. Do you not teach yourself? Haven't you learned these things yourself? And spiritually, I can be so blind to myself. And what follows now is just four examples of the kind of hypocrisy that can harden my life and calcify my heart. This is the hardness that can come. Verse 21. You who preach against stealing, you're very quick to accuse others of stealing, for example. But do you steal? And the implied answer is devastating. Yes, you do. You do the very thing that you rail against others. Verse 22. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you do the very thing that you judge others for? And you know the depth to which our Lord applied that command in the Gospels. It's a command of the command to the heart when he said that lust is adultery. And the answer here again is, you do. And verse 22 again, you who abhor idols, you hate idols because they're abhorrent to God and they twist his holy person. But don't you go and rob those very temples where the idols are. You do. People don't know exactly what was behind that accusation, but perhaps some of these people thought that it was fair game to take anything from a pagan temple because, after all, they were abhorrent to God. It didn't matter. In fact, a little over 25 years earlier, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, there had been a kerfuffle, and thousands of Jewish people had been expelled from Rome because some Jewish people had swindled money out of a wealthy Roman lady. And so this thing seemed to have happened. Do you see how twisted our thinking can be in our natural self-righteousness? We can justify sin to ourselves when it's integrity that matters so much. You don't do something wrong and then try to justify it to yourself by saying that it does not matter because what they were doing was wrong in the first place. Oh God, forgive me for such a horrible way of thinking. You never justify sin. Or verse 23, you who brag or who boast about the law, about having God's law and knowing God's law and God's will, do you dishonor God by breaking the very law that you are so proud of possessing? There is surely nothing so off-putting to us, repulsive to us, or repugnant to us as hypocrisy. And suddenly we can see it in ourselves. One of the things that John Newton is best remembered for is his letter writing. In fact, a lot of his works that we have, or the things that he wrote that are left to us, are in fact letters that he wrote to other people. It's a gift and a skill, I think you'll agree, that largely it's fallen by the way in recent decades, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to do, to write letters to others. And his letters were clear, and at times they could be painfully sharp, and yet you knew at the same time they were good because he had your best in mind, even when it was painful. Newton also had the ability to give illustrations to spiritual truths in a clear way, and this is one of them. Poison is seldom taken in the gross, but if it's mingled with food, then the mischief is not suspected until it's discovered by the effect. And spiritually, that's exactly what we're like. Sin's poison tends to be gradual. Sin rarely will spring upon us in a gross, sudden way. The greater danger is the gradual poison of sin. A little poison mixed with the good, like poison mixed into good food, and we may not even think anything of it until, I pray, to our horror and to our repentance, we realize what has happened to us. I've sinned, and I'm sorry, God. God's name is blasphemed and dishonored amongst the Gentiles because of you. And that is a terrible, terrible indictment. It grieves the heart of every believer to see that happen. God's name is mocked because of the behavior of those who claim to know him. Now, you and I know that Paul is writing to anyone here who is proud of their Jewish background. And yet the principle applies more broadly, very easily. What a wretched position to be in, to think that I know God, I boast about my relationship with him, that I had hold of God. I need to realize that it was all an illusion and all I held in my hands was smoke. Because my life was evidence that though I knew about God, I knew his word or his law. I never truly knew the living God, and it's obvious. I remember the man who once went to visit another sick man I think this is in Scotland, and the sick man claimed to know God. But sadly, his life obviously said the opposite. The way that he lived showed that he did not know God at all. And in this way, he had stored up within himself a great deal of ill-grounded confidence. All kinds of people may deceive themselves with false hopes and presumptions of being right with God. Please, may we not be so deceived. This might be a little test for us. I think over the last month or two, we've tried to do some little tests. And I would say this one cautiously, but sometimes we probably do need to think about what other people would say about God from watching our lives. If you or I could hear from them, then would their words honour God from watching what God meant in my life? Or would they be caused to blaspheme God because of me? Now I know that there is an error in that way of thinking, because the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead irrespective of our behaviour. But the point still remains. Do you remember how last week Paul had made that very powerful point? I think it's one of the most powerful things on earth, actually, that the work of God's law is in fact written on the hearts of all people, no matter who we are, even people who have never heard of God in all their life, still have his law written upon their hearts, or the work of his law written upon their hearts. We call it conscience. And even though it too is twisted out of shape, just like the rest of us, it is nonetheless a powerful thing. And I think one of the most powerful things that we should thank God for. His point was, I think, that we can't ever destroy the work of God's law upon our hearts, although we can, and each one of us does, suppress it, twisted out of shape. What Paul went on to say was that this is only ever really enough to make us accountable before God. It's never enough to lift us out of our sin and being in old Adam. Now, isn't it sadly ironic that here now were these other people who knew all that a person could know about God, and yet they had no sense of the double standards by which they were living? Isn't that a far more serious issue? Because they claimed to know God and they had his law, but they turned their back on the God that they claimed to know. And it was obvious again when you looked at their lives. We'll look more at this, God willing, next week. But if you were to ask, what are the two things that most strongly marked the Jewish people as God's special people in the Old Testament? Then probably you'd have to say it was that they had God's law given to them at Mount Sinai, and that also that they had the mark of circumcision as a sign that they belonged to God. Circumcision was one of the signs of who they were. We are God's people. And you'll notice, if you stand back and look at Romans 2, you'll notice that in verses 17 to 24, Paul has dealt primarily here with the law, but he now turns and he deals with this second marker, circumcision. In truth, it marked the entry point in a way. It was the entry point into belonging to Abraham's family, and so belonging to God's chosen people. And yet verse 25 says, well, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, then you have become as though you had not been circumcised. And that was a great offence, because it was saying you are unclean, you're an outsider. You have no claim on the promises of God. And then in verse 26 and also verse 27, I think it's even stronger in what it says. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? But God is no respecter of persons. He shows no favoritism. Verse 27. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. We have said many times, therefore, that Romans 2 is about establishing the grounds of God's courtroom. His standard is holy perfection. His judgment will be according to what each person deserves, that he is impartial, and on the great day of judgment, everything will be laid bare in his courtroom. We can't hide anything. And people who did not belong to God's chosen people by birth, Gentiles, and yet they obeyed to some degree the work of the law that was written upon their hearts, they will stand on that day to condemn and to silence and to humiliate those who had the outward signs and knew what they ought to do, but disobeyed God. Do you remember we read from Jeremiah, old Jeremiah, who lived 600 years before the Lord Jesus in very difficult and terrible days? How at the start of chapter 5, the Lord said to Jeremiah, I've got a challenge for you, a task for you. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider and search through her squares. Be thorough in this task. I want you to see if you can find one person who deals honestly and who seeks the truth, and then I will forgive this city, Jerusalem. And I don't know if it dawned upon Jeremiah immediately or whether he took up the challenge and it took some time for it to dawn upon him, but he knew that he could not complete what was asked of him, and it must have been soul-destroying for him. And the Lord then said in verse 2, Jeremiah 5 verse 2, that here was the problem. Although the people would say, they would outwardly say, as surely as the Lord lives, they were still swearing falsely, so that their lives were the evidence that they did not truly know him. They used the right words, as surely as the Lord lives, but it was all false and fake in their lives, not genuine. And then in verse 14, God actually goes on to say that the false prophets would nonetheless speak to the people and reassure them. They dressed the wound of my people as though it wasn't serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. But we can say, thank God that he did not deal with our wound lightly, but at the greatest cost, the blood of his son. And that's what we'll come to in time and see. Can I leave you with the story now as a challenge, but also an encouragement? Amy Carmichael once told of travelling on a ship. The year was 1893 and the voyage was a long one. In fact, I think it was her voyage she was Irish, but from England over to Japan. She lived there for nearly a year and a half as a missionary. On the voyage over on the ship, she met an old man and a young boy. The boy was the servant, or really the slave, of that old man. Now, when Amy was talking to them, she said that she was a Christian. And the old man, very quickly, I think, said that he was a Christian too. But then he went on and he said that the boy was a worthless boy and he had no religion that was worth mentioning. Well, said Amy, of course, you must have then told him of Jesus. And that took the wind out of the old man's sails. Now, Amy Carmichael had a very sharp mind, and she was very courageous, and above all, she had a great love within her for people. That's a wonderful combination. And even though she struggled to communicate with that boy, she managed to say to him, Jesus loves you. And she said, I wish that you could have seen the look in his eyes as he pointed reverently upward and he said to me, me loves Jesus. Now, very quickly, it then became evident that the old man was not converted at all. He was not a Christian at all. And therefore, he was in fact a false prophet. And his confession was a false one. But Amy managed to meet with that young boy on the decks of the ship early each morning, and where together with a few other people, she would read God's word. And she said, the Lord of peace was with us, and we felt his presence amongst us. And that young boy, she said, drank in the words of life. To him, our Saviour's story was wonderful and new. Each part of the gospel was a revelation to him, and his face lit up at this Jesus who loved him. Isn't that a wonderful story? And at the same time, isn't it a terrible condemnation of that old man? And yet a true condemnation. Without getting ahead, look in your Bible at verse 29, Romans 2, verse 29, and you'll see the direction that Paul's argument is headed here. He's going to say that something must happen to us. Of course, outward religion is never enough. It's an utter offence to God. Mere outward signs of religion, of course, are never enough. They're an utter offence to God, in fact. They cannot produce the inner life. It's the Holy Spirit who changes us and who remakes us into what we ought to be. And without him, then, really, all of our religion, and that's true, whether we say we have a religion or we say we have no religion, all of it would be mere outward without the power of the Spirit to change us. Thank the Holy Spirit that he has the power to do something with us, within us, that no mere outward religion could ever do. And that truly is wonderful news. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes your scriptures come to us as a rebuke, but it's always a right rebuke. That's what matters. And these are very strong words that are said here. Paul is speaking, of course, to those who were proud of their relationship to God. And that very easily can spread and apply to us. May we examine our hearts, and may we be found in Christ. May he be our righteousness, and may we be humbled, Lord, and humbled even lower than we thought we could ever go. But only so that we would know more of your grace in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And thank you. Amen. In a moment we'll sing, "Oh for a Heart to Praise My God," one of William Cooper's old hymns. But first, please hear this blessing, and may these words come true, in Jesus' name. In this week ahead, in all your troubles and your darkness, I pray that you will remember what you are, and above all, who you have. That you have been loved with an everlasting love. You are supported by everlasting arms. You are recipients of everlasting life, and heirs of an everlasting kingdom, and all sealed and made sure by the blood of an everlasting covenant. And all that's true because of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so praise be to him. Amen. Well, please stand and please sing now.
To pray. within, from praise to dwells within.